We'll be studying in the book of Galatians tonight, so grab your Bibles and turn over there. And we did not finish Galatians chapter 3 last time, and so we're going to be doing that tonight, and then going through chapter 4. And we've got a lot of ground that we've got to cover, so we're going to try to do this maybe in a not as in-depth, obviously, as I would like it to be. But when you turn to the book of Galatians, hopefully if you've been in the class, you know a little bit about the book. Even if you haven't been in the class, hopefully you know where the book of Galatians fits in your Bible. Here's one of Paul's epistles that he writes not to a single congregation, but to a group of congregations. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it's written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region, and there's at least four congregations that we know of that were established in that region of Galatia. You have Antioch and Pisidia, you have Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, four cities where congregations were established on Paul's first missionary journey. He went back through there again on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. That's the occasion where he picked up Timothy on that second journey as he went through Galatia. And now he's on his third journey. And he's writing this letter to the churches of Galatia, and writing a very stern letter to them. As you recall, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he expressed surprise that they were so soon turning away from Christ, that they were allowing the false teachers who had come in to that area. They were allowing those false teachers to influence them, and allowing them to sway and move them away from following after Christ. And so Paul writes to them in a very stern way, and he says, I cannot believe you're turning away so soon from him who called you. And so what Paul does in those first two chapters, this book can be divided basically into thirds. You got six chapters, and it's two, two, and two. Those first two chapters of the book, Paul spent time defending the fact that he was an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ himself. He defends his apostleship as being authentic. He was not a fake apostle. He was not an apostle who found it in the bottom of the cereal box, you know, that he got the prize at the bottom of the cereal box. Congratulations, you're an apostle. He did not get the apostleship from man. It wasn't something that was descended or placed upon him by any other apostle. He makes a solid case in those first two chapters. His apostleship was from Christ. Now, why does that matter? Well, because these false teachers, these Judaizers who had come in and were influencing these Christians, they were trying to get these Christians to believe that they needed to adopt and to continue to hold on to some of those elements of Judaism, of the Old Testament, especially some of the feasts, but most especially the practice of circumcision as a religious rite. That had to be a part of their doctrine and of their practice, and if it was not, that they could not be saved. If they were not circumcised, basically they taught you're going to go to hell. And so they're coming in and they're saying, Paul taught otherwise, you can't trust Paul. Paul taught you the gospel about Jesus, and he said you didn't have to be circumcised yet. Yeah, but he got his apostleship out of a Cracker Jack box. You can't trust him. You can't trust anything this guy has to say. And so Paul has to spend the first two chapters saying, my apostleship came from Christ, and laid out plenty of evidence to prove that to be true. And if his apostleship is from Christ, then everything he taught was from Christ. Now, the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, it's where he spends time defending the gospel. He defended himself as the apostle, the teacher of the gospel. Now in these two chapters, he defends the gospel as being the authentic, the exclusive teaching of Jesus Christ, and the only way for man to be saved. One of the key words that's in this book is the idea of justification. The only way to be justified was not by that old law, was not by circumcision. The only way that man could be justified and made right in the eyes of God was through Christ and through the gospel. And so last week we looked at chapter 3 as he laid out some rhetorical questions where he asked some very obvious questions to say, you did not receive anything that you have now from the old law. You received it from Christ, from the Spirit, from the gospel. And then he laid out some Old Testament scriptures to say, look, even the Old Testament itself predicted, foreshadowed, and foresaw the time where that the gospel would come and that we would no longer be under that old covenant. Drop down to verse 19 of chapter 3. We said this last time. Let me say it again. When you go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 down through verse 25, you have one of the strongest, and there's a number of them in the New Testament, but you have one of the strongest places in the New Testament to prove that the old law is no longer binding on us today. There's a number of places you could go to. You could go to the book of Colossians. You could go to the book of Hebrews. You could go to a number of places. But this section right here, look in Galatians 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Why do we have it then? If we're not under it, if it's not binding upon us, what purpose then does the law serve? And so he spends the next several verses answering that question. Drop down to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God made a promise to Abraham. You remember what the ultimate promise was to Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that is the promise that Paul grabs a hold of in the book of Galatians to say, this is the promise that is fulfilled in you, you Christians. You are being blessed, not by the Old Testament law. You're being blessed by your obedience to Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. And so look in verse 22. The Scripture has confined all under sin. It's kept us under guard, under sin. Why? That the promise, remember the promise made to Abraham, be justified by faith, in your seed all will be blessed, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those not who are circumcised, but who believe in Christ. But before the faith came, before the gospel came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. When we were under the old law, we were guarded by the old law. We were confined by the old law. The old law was that which revealed sin to us, and we recognized that we were separated from God because of our sin. But that sin could not be taken away until the gospel came. Verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. You may have the word schoolmaster. You have the word guardian or custodian in some translations. The idea there was the law was the slave. The word that's used there for school, for tutor or guardian is the household slave. The guardian was the slave that took the child to school and brought the child home from school, helped the child with his homework, helped the child to grow up and to mature. But until maturity, that slave was always responsible for guiding that child around. God says that's what the old law was. The old law was the guardian, was the tutor that took you to school, that took you where. But where was it ultimately to lead? Was the tutor, was the schoolmaster, was the guardian to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose. What was the purpose? Remember verse 19? What then was the purpose of the law? He's answering in verse 24. What's the purpose of the law? To bring us to Christ. Well, once we're brought to Christ, do we need the guardian anymore? Once we're brought to Christ, do we need the tutor anymore? No, once we're to Christ, the guardian, the tutor, the old law has fulfilled its purpose. So that's what verse 24 says. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after the faith, after the gospel has come, look at how emphatic this is. We are no longer under a tutor. That's as strong as a language as you're going to have in the New Testament to say we are not under the Old Testament, period. And the reason we know we're not under the Old Testament is because we have been brought to Christ, and that old law has fulfilled its purpose. Now, verse 26. We got through verse 25 last time, but I wanted you to see that to get us into verse 26. For you, you'll notice in verses 23, 24, and 25 that the pronouns were we and us and our. You get to verse 26, the pronouns change. Now they're second person. For you, it's very personal. You are all. Who would the all include? Everybody, Jews and Gentiles. He's writing to this church made up of Jews and Gentiles, and he is saying, you are all, Jews and Gentiles, all of you, key word here, are sons of God. All of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. They did not become sons of God through the old law. They did not become sons of God, through circumcision. They became sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Wasn't that the promise? In the seed of Abraham, Christ, all nations of the earth will be blessed, become children of God. What's the first word you have in verse 27? You all have the word for? Word for there means because. Verse 26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus because here's what you did. Because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How does someone get into Christ? What is the path into Christ? Well, this verse, along with Romans 6 and verse 3, are the only verses in our Bible that tell us that the final step that places one into Christ is the act of immersion. Now, that's not the only requirement. We must believe, we must have that faith in Christ. We must repent and turn away from our sins and confess our faith. But can we enter into Christ without being baptized? You're going to have a hard time saying you can enter into Christ without being baptized and have to deal with Galatians 3:27. If verses 19 through 25 are some of the strong, is one of the best places in the New Testament to prove we are not under the Old Testament anymore, verse 27 is one of the strongest places in the New Testament to show you can't be in Christ unless you've been baptized. Now, does it matter? Does it matter if someone is in Christ or not? Well, if you're not in Christ, how many spiritual blessings do you have? None. If you're not in Christ, how much forgiveness do you have? None. You know, you don't have any of the promises of God at all. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You've put on the Son of God. Verse 26 says, you became sons of God. And one of the things that was required of you to do that was to put on the Son of God when you were baptized. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter what your nationality is. There is neither slave nor free. Doesn't matter what your social standing is. There is neither male nor or female. Doesn't matter what your gender is. It's not based upon your flesh. What is this talking about? For you are all, there's that word all again, Jew and Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, how did they get into Christ Jesus? They were all baptized. And when they all followed the same plan of salvation to get into Christ, they were all one. So here's a church, here's a congregation that has Jews and Gentiles in it. Who's better? Who's more worthy of being in that church? Who are the ones that ought to be listened to more than others in that church? God says, you are all one. It is not that because of your background, your nationality, that all of a sudden you are more saved than somebody else. You can't get more saved than someone else. Put it in the context. Can you be more in Christ than somebody else? No. When you're in Christ, you are all in Christ, equally in Christ. Now, some folks have come to this verse and misused it. to try to say that this verse teaches God doesn't have different roles in the church for men and for women. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse isn't talking about different roles in the church. This verse is talking about what does it mean to be in Christ? Put it in the whole context of this book. Whole context of this book is we're not saved under the Old Testament. We're saved through Christ. And when we get into Christ, it doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter how much money you got in the bank. It doesn't matter what gender you are. You're a Christian. You're saved equally among everyone else. And when you are, look in verse 29. When everyone is one in Christ, you are Christ's. You all equally belong to Christ. Then, when you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does it matter? What does that mean? You are Abraham's seed. What does that matter? You are Abraham's seed. You're heirs to the promise. These Judaizers that were coming into these churches, they were teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. These Judaizers, these Jewish teachers, believed that you had to tie yourself fleshly. You had to fleshly tie yourself back to Abraham. Is that how you tie yourself back to Abraham according to these verses? It's not done fleshly. It's not done based upon whether you were born a Jew or not. It's not done fleshly, whether you are circumcised or not. You are one of Abraham's seed if you have obeyed Christ. And if you have done that, then you are an heir according to the promise. What promise? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The only way to receive justification from our sins and to stand right in the eyes of God, to have that salvation is to be in Christ, not outside of Christ, and to follow the plan He's laid out, not the Old Testament. Look in chapter 4. And your Bible may have it this way, but just ignore the chapter division. You get to chapter 4, your Bible just may have a paragraph right there. And so that you see, this is in the middle of a paragraph where chapter 4 starts. He says, "Now I say that the heir," the one who is an heir of the promise, "I say to you that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." He's using an illustration here to start this chapter. Anybody have a different word than the word child? Though he's an heir, as long as he is a child. What do you have? A minor. Now, not somebody who goes down in the coal mines, right? We're talking about a child. This is the same word that would be used for infant. This is a minor. In a family, would the infant, would he be an heir? Would the minor child, would he be an heir? Yes. But what kind of power would he have? What kind of rights did he have? What he's saying here is that, okay, he might be master of all, he might be the heir, but if he's a minor, if he's an infant, if he's a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. When you look inside that family, that infant, it does not differ at all from a slave. Look in verse 2. But is under guardians and stewards. He has to have his own person under guard. He has to have his own property being managed and a steward of it. He can't take care of himself. He has to have somebody else to take care of him because he's a child. He's a minor. Now, how long will that last according to verse 2? How long will his status as a minor, as a child needing guardians and stewards, how long will that last? Until the appointed date or time determined by the father. When the father determines that at this age, at this date, at this time, this child will no longer be a minor. He will now be in a major. He will no longer be an infant or a child. He will now be full-fledged adult member, mature member of the family. It's at that point that the child moves from needing guardians and stewards to being mature, being full. That's key. We'll come back to that in just a second. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, and he's talking spiritually, he's not talking physically, even so we, when we were children, in other words, before the appointed time, before Christ came, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, under the rudiments of the world, under your translation may have elementary principles or elementary teaching of the world. We were in bondage. What's the first word you have in verse 4? You have but. Here's where we were before Christ. Before Christ came, we were like those minors. We were like those infants. We had no rights. We were not mature. We had not reached the point where we could be out from under guard. Remember what chapter 3 said? We are under guard by the law. Well, before Christ came, those individuals were under guard. But, verse 4, and you may know this verse in verse 4, but put it in the context now. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does that mean? When the fullness of the time had come. What does that mean? Put it in the context. What do we see in verse 2? There was a time when a father appointed that a child would move from being a minor, being the infant, to being a full-fledged, no longer needing guardians, but having freedom to do as he wanted. Doesn't have to have a steward watching out for him anymore. He has freedom. He has reached the majority. He has reached maturity. But that's only at the point that the father determined. Well, what does verse 4 say? What did the father, what did God do? He sent his son. God determined a point. When the fullness of the time had come, God determined a point. And when that time came, God sent forth his son. Guess what's going to happen? When God sends forth his son, we're no longer under that old system. We're no longer infants. We're no longer children. We're no longer under that old system where we have to have guardians. We have freedom. And that's what he's saying. He sent forth his son. That's deity. Born of a woman. That's humanity. And he was born under the law. That meant that Jesus had to keep the law perfectly. Just like every other Jew that was born under the law, Jesus had to keep the law perfectly. If Jesus did not keep the law perfectly, could he have been our Savior? He would have been like any other Jew. He was born under the law of Moses. He had to keep it perfectly. He came, verse 5, in order to redeem those who were under the law. Could anybody keep the law perfectly? Had before Jesus, had anyone kept the law perfectly? No. But instead, they were under it. They were guarded by it. They were bound. They were enslaved to that old law. And we saw in chapter 3, they were bearing a curse because they couldn't keep it perfectly. Well, what's Jesus going to do? Jesus comes and he pays the price. He redeems. He buys them out of that slavery from under the law that we might receive, the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as what? As sons. When you become a Christian, now I know that you could say this in one way, but when you become a Christian, do you become a slave? I know what some would say yes, some would say no, depending on what we're talking about here. But in this context of the book of Galatians, when we become a Christian, do we become a slave of God or do we become a son of God? Now, as a Christian, we are a servant of God. And as a Christian, we are not to give ourselves as instruments of sin, but to give ourselves to be instruments enslaved to righteousness. There is that part of it. But in this context, when you become a Christian, you don't become a slave. Not in that sense. You become a son.
Become a what?
A son. You become a son of God with all of the benefits that come with sonship. You no longer are under that old system. You're no longer bound by it. You're no longer cursed by it. You have now been adopted by God to be one of His children. What did chapter 3 and verse 26 say? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus because you were baptized and you put on the Son of God. And now in chapter 4 and verse 7, you are made a, or what is that, verse 5? You receive the adoption as sons. Now notice how many times he'll say that again. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave under the law. You're no longer enslaved to the law. But you're a son. And if you're a son of God, then you're an heir of God. Now what's his point? Why would you ever go back to that old system? Seriously. If through Christ, you're no longer a slave to that old law, you've been freed and now you're a son of God, why would you ever want to go back to any part of it? That's his whole point in these two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 is a defense of the exclusive, authentic gospel, separate and apart from the Old Testament law, and that's what he's saying here. I can't, with what you have. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Can you believe it? I mean, the reality is, if I could receive the favor of God, you know, I'd be happy to be called anything, right? I mean, if I receive God's favor, let him call me anything. I'll be called his dog, all right? I'll be called his footrest, you know? I'll be called his slave. If I receive the favor of God, let him call me whatever he wants to call me. What does God call me? His son. He adopts me into his family. And Paul says, what is wrong with you that you would ever want to go back to a system where you could not have that? Why would you turn your back on that? Look at verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to drop down a little bit later in the chapter. May depend on what translation you have. What are the first two words you have of verse 8? But then. What are the first two words you have of verse 9? But now. That may not be in every translation. I can't remember how every translation begins those two verses. But in the New King James, verse 8 starts, but then. And then verse 9 starts, but now. Contrast. Contrast between what it was and what you have now. Back then, verse 8, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. That's an interesting way to say that. Here were some parts of this church, Gentile in background, pagan in background, and before they even knew God, they served, what did they serve? Those which by nature are not gods. Well, if something is not God, if it's not gods, then what is it? It's demons. I mean, that's what they were serving. You can't even say what you were serving were gods. What you were serving, those idols, they weren't even gods. They were more like demons. Verse 9, but now. This contrast he's drawing, again, is why would you ever go back? But now, after you have known God, verse 8, you didn't know God and you were serving those dumb idols. But now you know God. And now that you know God, why would you ever go back? But it gets even better than that in verse 9. It's not just that you know God. What's even better than you knowing God in verse 9? God knows you. Is that better? Could you say that you know the president? Do you know the president? You know who he is, right? These Gentiles didn't even know who God was before. Do you know the president? Does the president know you? That's different. It's one thing to know someone who sits in a high position. Oh, sure, yeah, we know who that is. But does he know you? Paul says, why would you ever go back? It's not only that you know God. It's better than that. Rather, you are known by God. How is it? That question in verse 9 is one of absolute surprise. How is it even possible that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again, twice in that verse again, to which you desire again to be in bondage? What is wrong with you? These Judaizers come along. Oh, don't believe Paul. He's not really an apostle. Don't believe Paul. You need to be circumcised. And Paul's saying to them, what's wrong with you? You know God. God knows you. You have freedom from sin. You are in Christ. You are a son of God. Why would you ever want to go back? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's part of the old system. It says in verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Drop down to verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You ever feel that way sometimes? That you become somebody's enemy because you tell them the truth, because you stand up for truth. And all of a sudden you are the target. All of a sudden, you are the one who's hated. And what have you done? All you've done is spoken the truth. Paul says, you know, in verses 12 through about verse 15 there, he was reminding them about the relationship that they used to have when he was there. And now he says in verse 16, why have I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth? What a turnaround. How backwards is that? Shouldn't telling somebody the truth make them your friend? Paul says something's backwards here. Verse 17, they zealously court you. You have a different translation? I like court. I think that's one of the better translations. You got something different? Seek you. They zealously seek you. They zealously court you. What do you think about when somebody's trying to court another person? What comes to mind? They're chasing after you. They want to get in a relationship with you. They want to date you. They want to court you. They are zealous. Who? These Judaizers. These Judaizers, they're running after you. They want to have a date with you. They want to take you out to dinner. They want to get in a relationship with you. They zealously court you. But what does he say after that? But for no good. Anybody ever chase after you, but they were no good? You knew better. Don't answer that out loud or point any fingers, but that's what's happening. They zealously court you. But he says, but it's for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. They want to shut you out from me and from the gospel in order that you might zealously court them. They're chasing after you so that you will chase after them and chase after their damnable heresy of having to be circumcised in order to be saved. He says, how can that even be? Drop down. I know we're skipping. Drop down to verse 21. Here's how he closes this argument that he's been making for two chapters. For chapters 3 and 4, he's been dealing with this matter of the gospel versus the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and which of these are we to follow. And he's been obviously giving a variety of contrasts for them to consider. He has been showing the many blessings and benefits that they have because of Christ. And over the question is, why would you ever go back? So then he comes to this last illustration that he's going to make. And he calls it an allegory at the end of, what is this, verse 24? Beginning of verse 24, he calls it an allegory. He's going to take something from the Old Testament. a historical event from the Old Testament, and he's going to prop it up and present it as a proof, using that story to say, here is how we know that we are not to follow that old covenant, but we are to follow the new covenant. And he's going back to Abraham again, where he started in chapter 3. These two chapters started with Abraham at the beginning of the chapter 3, ending with Abraham over in chapter 4, because he's the one that they elevated as the father of the Jews. They venerated him in all ways. So here's the illustration he's going to draw. Look at verse 21. Tell me, you people who desire to be under the law. Think about how ridiculous that even sounds. Here you are, and what do you want? You want to be bound by the old law. What's the deal? Do you not hear the law? Are you not paying attention? Are you not following what the law says? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, Abraham had more than two sons, but the two sons he's pointing out here are the two sons that we would know the best. It is written that Abraham had two sons. And as you read through this, what may help is for you to make two columns for these two sons. Because what he's going to do is he's going to present one son, Ishmael. Who was Ishmael's mother? Hagar. He's going to present Ishmael and Hagar. And everything he's going to say about Ishmael and Hagar is an allegory, is a representation of the old covenant. So everything you read from verses 22 down through the end of the chapter about Hagar and Ishmael is his way of representing the old covenant. So you might, in your mind, you might make a column. And then he's got column number two over here with son named Isaac, whose mother was Sarah. So you have Sarah and you have her son Isaac. And so in a column over here, you might have the gospel, because that's who they are representing in this allegory, in what he's doing in this comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the gospel. He's contrasting Ishmael and Hagar, that Old Covenant, with this column over here, with Isaac and Sarah in the gospel. So keep that in mind as you read this, and it'll make this passage really come to life. Verse 22, it's written, Abraham had two sons. The one by a bond woman. Now, he could have just called her by name and will later. But there's a reason that he's saying that. He had one son by a bond woman. Who was that? That's Ishmael. The one son, Ishmael, by the bond woman, Hagar. What was Hagar? She was a slave. So right away, he takes that word bondage that he's been talking about, that old system all along. And he says, okay, let's talk about bondage. Let's talk about slavery. Let's go back to Hagar, the bond woman who had the son named Ishmael. Okay, we got that over there. He's going to develop that as we go. And the other son, Isaac, was born to, and he doesn't name her, but how does he contrast her? The free woman. You don't have to go any further than this to figure out which one of these is going to be better. Which one of these do you want? The bond woman to be in bondage and slavery, or the free woman? Okay, this one looks like it's going to work out the best for us. We'll keep reading, but I don't think we want anything to do with this bond woman, this son of an Ishmael over here, but this free woman. What an interesting way to describe this. This free woman named Sarah had a son named Isaac. Verse 23. But he, Ishmael, he who was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh. Born according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, he was born by the natural laws of procreation, wasn't he? Abraham and Sarah were not having a son. So here, let's fix this. Natural laws of procreation. Abraham, go have a son. Well, natural laws of procreation, according to the flesh, they had a child. Is that how Isaac? Is that the way it worked for Isaac? Well, not exactly. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, but he, Isaac, of the free woman, Sarah, through promise. Who was the son of promise? Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. Later on in this chapter, he's going to call down in, where is it? I think it's down verse 28. Verse 29. That he was born according to the Spirit. Talking about Isaac. Born according to the Spirit. How old was Sarah when she had a child? Was she past the age of giving of having children? How in the world? She'd never had a child. How in the world is she now going to have a child at the age of 90? Do you think, how's that going to happen? Through the intervention of God. That's how it happens. Through the intervention of God, keeping his promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, of a great multitude. So you got these two columns. Now notice the words he's using. How does one become a Jew? How does one follow the old law? What does he have to do? He has to obey according to the flesh. He has to be circumcised. How does one obey the gospel? What comes about when one obeys the gospel? It comes about through promise. Not through a fleshly circumcision obedience, but by obeying the promise of God, being justified from our sins. So notice that contrast. What verse are we in? Verse 24. Which things are symbolic? That word there, you may have the word allegory in your Bible because that's the word that's there. That's what it means. Which things are allegorical? There's a comparison here. Well, what's the comparison? He comes out and tells us. These two children and these two mothers are the two covenants. Isn't it cool how God uses something in the Old Testament to prove, uses an actual historical event in the Old Testament to prove a New Testament doctrine? I mean, because we can see this, can't we? The two sons, the two mothers, they are the two covenants. The one, Hagar, Ishmael, the one from Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given, the Old Covenant, which gives birth, if you follow the Old Testament, it gives birth to bondage. Oh, that sounds appealing, right? That's Hagar. She gave birth to bondage. They were slaves. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. The earthly Jerusalem is now over in this left column. This earthly Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Earthly Jerusalem were those Jews who were seeking salvation through that old law. Verse 26. I know we're going through this fast. I hope you're getting this. But the Jerusalem above. There's a contrast. Verse 25. The earthly Jerusalem. The city, Jerusalem, where there are Jews who are trying to follow the Old Testament system. They're bound to the Old Testament. That's one Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. But verse 26 is not earthly Jerusalem. It's heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you may have different, a certain idea, a certain thought that comes to mind when you hear Jerusalem above or heavenly Jerusalem. But when you put it in this context, notice that it says in verse 26... But the Jerusalem above is free. Free from sin. Free from bondage of the old law. Well, where is that freedom? That freedom is in Christ. And I don't think we're going to get through all of this. The Jerusalem that is above is the church. Okay? It's not heaven. It's not the city coming down out of heaven as we might think of a place prepared or something like that. The Jerusalem above is the church because it is free in Christ. And Sarah is the mother of us all. He quotes from Isaiah, where Isaiah predicted that this was going to happen. Look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 29, heirs of the promise. We are children of promise, but not according to the flesh. Verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh... then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Remember when Ishmael was mocking Isaac? God brings that out. Ishmael, according to the flesh, persecuted Isaac, born according to the Spirit. And he says, you know what? That's even happening now. The Jews are persecuting the church. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? And here's the whole purpose of the allegory. Verse 30. What does the Scripture say? You know what God told Abraham? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Paul is not just quoting a scripture here to quote a scripture. Paul is quoting a scripture here to say, this is what you've got to do. What do you have to do? God told Abraham, cast out the bondwoman. Well, in this allegory, who's the bondwoman? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, being bound by that old law that brings us into bondage to that old law and circumcision. And what's God telling these Christians? Cast it out. You're not bound by it. Cast it out. Cast the Judaizers out, because the Judaizers themselves will not be heir. Look at verse 31 and we're done. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are not children of that old covenant. We are not bound by that old covenant, but we are children of the free. So why in the world, if you had obtained freedom, why would you ever go back to a system that's going to put you in bondage? It's going to make you a slave again and not give you any salvation, not going to give you any justification. Some of the strongest parts of any part of the New Testament show the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to show we are not under that Old Covenant at all any longer. I know that was a lot to take in. Can't believe we covered that much ground in one class. Next week, chapter 5. We only have two classes left. We got two chapters. Y'all were very attentive tonight. Thank you very much for your good attention.